To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, it's very easy for me to determine who is the pastor of the church here. And that was Antipas. He was slain. He was killed by the enemies of the church. And he speaks about where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, even in the face of that, of Satan's seat and his power, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But listen to this now. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast died them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, where this church was lacking, I'm afraid a lot of them were lacking, a lot of the churches, most of them, and I'd just be safe in saying all of them, are lacking today, and that is in discipline. The few things you said he had against them was that they is allowing things to exist in the church. Now let's look back just a little. Antipas, the pastor of the church, no doubt, had been killed by the cuffs of the worshipers of the devil, Satan's followers. Just put it that way. And I'm satisfied that the people that made up the church were fearful. You just bring that home to yourself tonight and the churches. If one is killed or made a martyr for the things that they stand for and believe in, there's going to be somewhat of a dread and a fear attached to that. Now then, the things that God had against this church of Pergamos was this. Thou hast died them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, the same thing that Balaam taught, they're teaching. Same thing that Balaam did, they are practicing. Well, what did Balaam do? Now, you can go back to the Old Testament and find that for yourself, but I'm going to refer to it here tonight. You remember how Balak tried to get Balaam, the prophet, to curse the armies of Israel, that they might win a victory over them. And that poor old weak Balaam, and he was offered quite a bit of money to do it, I'm satisfied, and money talks. And he was actually going to do it. Had his head set to go right ahead and do it. And you remember about what happened when Balaam was on his way and he's riding on his donkey. The angel of God stood in the way with a drawn sword. And Balaam just kicking that mule, trying to get him by, him going one way and another, determined to go on against God and place a curse on the armies of Israel that Balak might win a victory. Well, you know the story. We won't go into all that, but we want to bring it right down to this church. In that church, there were people. Now, let me say this before we get to that. After Balaam was denied and God wouldn't let him curse Israel, he did come up with this sneaking idea and presented it to Balak. I tell you what you do. You let the children of Israel intermarry with your people, and you go over and partake of their sacrifices and invite them over to partake of yours, and in such a manner there was brought together an evil communion between the two nations, and it resulted in things that was obnoxious in the eyes of God. And in this church at Pergamos, they had the same class of people. There's no harm if you've been saved, go on over yonder and partake of the heathen sacrifices. The sacrifices that are offered to idols, go on over and eat with them, and let them come over and eat with you. And just be good and friendly, and not even try to prove or place yourself in a position to show to the world that you are a separate people, but just be on good terms with everybody. Well, what did he say about that? He was reprimanding them for lack of discipline on that class of people that were bringing into the church heresy that could prove nothing else but division among the members of that church, and it's hurt. I started to say ruination, but that'd be the wrong word. There was one of the churches that we'll read about and study about. There wasn't but a few of them left. They were sound, and they were admonished to strengthen that that remained. Well, we'll get to that later on. Now, this is that Balak's cat to Balaam. Let me go back. Because thou hast thou them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now that fornication was spiritual fornication, and might have been other fornication with it also, as far as I know. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. So it had drifted into that community. And some of the members of the church had advocated and were advocating the doctrine of the Nicolaitane. Just so long as you're a child of God, go ahead and do as you please, and no harm will come to you whatsoever. And that's the doctrine that the devil started, and God hates it. Now what do you say in the 16th verse? Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. With the sword of my mouth. Now I want to say this right here. There's just so many things that we let get by. We'd be right here at Christmas if we took up every point. But one thing that I wanted to point out here was, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But he said right above that, I will come unto thee quickly. Now, we have a lot of mention in the New Testament, first and last, of Christ's coming. And every time it's spoken of as Christ's coming, it doesn't mean the final advent. And we need to know and understand the difference between Christ actually coming to a church in spirit and his actual coming in person at the final advent. Now, Christ has said here in these letters, I will come and I'll remove your candlestick. I will come and fight against them with the spirit of my mouth. Well, how is he going to come? Well, I want to point that out to you. from the promise that Jesus made before he went back. He said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now that didn't mean Jesus would come in his body personally, but he did come as God in spirit. And he says, here I come, and I'll remove the candlestick from the church at Ephesus, and we know that happened. For it's in ruins, no church there anymore. Now he said, I'll come, and I'll fight against you with the spirit of my mouth. Well, what do you mean by that? The doctrine and teaching of the word of God in the hands of his servants who are led by the spirit of God fighting against the heresies. That's what he means. Not coming in person. Now then, let's look a little further. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here's one we'll leave off until we get through the seven churches. It said, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. Now that's not to be thought of as the church at Pergamos receiving a special reward that will not be given to the other six churches of Asia. On the angel of the church in Thyatira, right. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last will be more than the first. Now, that's right the opposite from the church at Ephesus. Right opposite. The first works of Ephesus was better than the last. They'd left the first love. But here, the church of Thyatira, their last works were better than their first works. In other words, their enthusiasm and their interest, anxiety for the carrying out of the works that God had enjoined upon them was greater. Growing greater instead of lesser. Notwithstanding, he said, I have somewhat against you, because thou servest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I'd just like to point out right here that there's not a bit of difference in the practice of these two churches. One is Jezebel, and the other is Balaam. That's the only difference. Now that woman Jezebel didn't exist in the church by that name. That's going back to the Old Testament. And he's just saying, you have one in that church, and he didn't say who it was. B.H. Carroll said it might have been the pastor's wife. That's what he said about it. I didn't say that. That's what he said. He said that could have been the pastor's wife, Jezebel. And he said, you've got one night in that church just like the old Jezebel of the long ago. And what did she do? Did the very same thing that Balaam told the people over at Pergamos to do. That was to just marry and marry between the two. The first thing you know, it had the whole thing contaminated and have idolatry brought into the church. And not only that, but inner communion with idolatry as well. So I think that'll be enough on that count. And, of course, that's fornication he's talking about there, the service to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed, and die was spiritual fornication. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, I want to say a thing right here about repentance. The Apostle Paul, in his acknowledgments of personal errors in life and wrongs that he did, and he certainly didn't claim to be a perfect man, he said, I die daily. I die daily. In other words, what Paul meant was that he separated himself daily from those things that were wrong, dying to sin that he had committed. Well, churches are called upon to repent. They're called upon to give up and to turn away from those things that might be in the church that's contrary to the will of God, and do that is pleasing in his sight. So this church is called upon to repent of their failure to discipline that woman Jezebel, or that character that is referred to as Jezebel of the Old Testament times, that was seducing the members of the church into error, that is, going into idolatry and participating in idolatrous practices. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now that till I come there, that's having reference to the end, to his second coming. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Notice that these churches that are written to, even though they are addressed as churches, they are personified. And what I mean by that, the letters are addressed to each member of that church in particular. He that overcometh, that is a member of that church. He that doeth this, or he that doeth that. It is the church personified by its membership as individual members. So he clarifies that by using the personal pronouns that he's talking to each individual member of that church. We'll leave this 26th verse, 27th. This 26th verse, 27th, 28th, until we put them all together, which are the promised blessings upon the churches for their endurance and for their being faithful. And here's the admonition of the 29th verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just a little bit more, and we will finish this lesson for tonight. Unto the angel or pastor of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, remember, I said the other night, if that had been 8 or 10 churches, it would have been 10 spirits. If it had been 50, it would have been 50 spirits. The seven spirits of God is having reverence for complete spiritual guidance to each one of the churches. So, God's Spirit is everywhere, here in this world and in heaven as well. And the world could not contain God, and you remember Solomon said, much less this house that I have built. All right, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You know, a lot of churches have a great name of being very much alive because of their great activities that they engage in and partake of and promote in the name of churches. And from their actions and their activities, they seem to be very much alive. But from a spiritual standpoint, they're just as dead as a mackerel. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Now, churches can have too much going. They can have too much of a program and too many things, and as the old people used to say, too many irons in the fire to take care of and be loaded down. And they can go so far in adding on to the things that God does not sanction in the churches as to completely forget the main and primary purpose of the church in the first place, and that to win lost people to Christ. And that's the case, and that's what kind of a shape that this church was in at the time. They outwardly appeared to be very much alive and very strong indeed, but inwardly they were dead. Remember therefore, beg your pardon, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, I believe I'll say this. I thought maybe I better not, but I believe I will. We have a lot of churches. I said we have. There are a lot. We don't have them. I hope that are known widely as churches that just a few in those churches really know what it means to be born again, to be children of God. We've got churches in the city of Bowling Green that take children into the church 5 years old, and they have organized kindergarten schools for the little fellas in order that they might get them while they're small. Brother Suttle's aware of that because he served as pastor of Faith Church in Bowling Green, and he knows that to be true. Now, there are little 5-year-old children taken right out of kindergarten into the churches, and the question all in the world they have to do to get in is to answer one simple question: do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And in they go. Well, they can believe that all the days of their life if they live to be 100. And without the new birth, their church membership amounts to nothing. Their baptism is null and void. And they are dead, when at the same time they appear to the public as being very much alive. If you don't believe what I'm saying, you go to Bowling Green, and I'm going to mention this and then I'm going to hush. We have one church in particular that I'm thinking about right now. Their pastor usually has about half a dozen young men following him around, just like goslings following the old mother goose. And every one of them's got a Bible in their hand. And they'll go into restaurants, and they will get the very center table in that restaurant, and right there with their open Bibles, they make a show of themselves. And to me, that's just as pharisaical as it can possibly be. It's making a show, and they are actively engaged in gathering in members into the church, but there's nothing said about being born again. And that's the same shape this church Sardis was in. And he said there's a few in there, and I believe tonight that even in that church that I'm talking about, some others that are there in Bowling Green that have gone off into modernism, and some of the members of that church still know what it's all about to be saved, but they just go right along with it. Well, the admonition of this church is to remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he goes on, he that overcometh, saying, shall be clothed in white raiment, and so forth. So these are six churches that we've covered. The last one, I mean five churches, we've got two more. Philadelphia and Laodicea. So we've about hardly halfway through the third chapter. But I appreciate your presence, and I hope someone has gained some knowledge from the lesson tonight. The West End Church and to her pastor, for the royal welcome that we have come to this church, this building. I enjoy the good singing. I wish I had time to sing some more. And I enjoy the prayers. And I'm just glad to be alive and glad to be here. Glad to see everyone present. Brother Master made mention of the fact that his tapes are being made of this studies together with others in past years, that even men who may not have yet been called, they will be called into the ministry. And they hear these tapes long after I'm laid under the sod. And you have no idea, unless you've been in this place, how great the feeling of responsibility is on me. You know, I sang that song after I leave this world below. What shall I leave behind? And we're all going to leave something. So he's either going to be for good or bad. I'd like for all of mine to be good, but I know it hasn't been. In order for it to have been, we would have had to been perfect. And we're not. But I'm glad tonight to be able to stand here before you who have seen fit to come and be in this study. I'm glad to be numbered among this type and this kind of people. And I'm glad I'm saved and on my way to heaven. We don't know how soon we're going to make the trip, but that's not bothering me. The one thing that I'm deeply concerned about, and that is that this age-old doctrine be continued, and that we stand and walk in the old paths. You know, the prophet said a long time ago, stand ye in the ways. There's a lot of ways today, but the old paths are not found in some of those ways. He said, see and ask for the old path. And walk therein, and you shall find rest of your soul. So that's what I'm concerned about tonight. And if I could just leave some impression in the mind of you preachers who are younger than I am, you might be able to pass on to those that will come after you, that God would use it to His honor and glory. And that's the reason I'm here tonight, for His honor and for His glory. The seventh verse of the third chapter of Revelation is where we begin. We have two more churches that were written to. The question is asked sometimes, of course really it's immaterial, I guess, but sometimes we have questions that we like to have an answer to just for our own satisfaction. That is whether or not these seven letters in this book of Revelation was written by John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. Was it written when he received it, or was it written after he left the Isle of Patmos and went back to Ephesus? Well, it's my opinion that he wrote it when he received it, because the Lord commanded him to do it, to write the things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. It's my opinion that he did the writing of this book while he was on the Isle of Patmos and not after he was brought back to Ephesus. In this seventh verse, we take up the church at Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now this angel, of course, as we've all gone over before, no doubt is the representative or the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And I want you to turn with me while we're on that. It might slip my mind a little later. The 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And we have a reference to the key of David in Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Shall come to pass in that day, and that's in the 20, beginning with the 20th verse of the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with the robe, with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And that's reading through the 22nd verse, and that is prophecy of Isaiah. And the same sense is used here in this letter to the church of Philadelphia. And Jesus said he is the one that had the key of David. He is the one that had the key of David. Now, of course, key in the book of Revelation, in symbol, represents authority. And Jesus is the one that had the authority, and if you want to go into it further, Jesus was called, really, the Son of David. He wasn't literally and actually and fleshly the Son of David, but in descent, from a spiritual standpoint, he was the Son of David with authority. And of course, David's authority was kingly authority in Israel, but the authority here talked about and written about is the authority over the kingdom of God, the church kingdom. And he uses the same words that he is the one that opened and no man shut, and he is shut and no man would open. And he said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Amen. Now, that open door that the Lord had set before the church of Philadelphia was a door of mission. A door open to the heathen that they might hear the gospel of the Son of God. Now, Philadelphia was an inland church, and it was very poor from the standpoint of their earthly wealth. They were a poor people. Not only were they poor, but they were small in number. They didn't know, there wasn't a large membership, but small in number. And Jesus said, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Thou hast a little strength. Now, let's don't interpret that wrong. Jesus didn't mean that they had less power or less authority than some other church had. He just simply meant that there wasn't as many of them. They were weak in numbers. And we have a lot of churches that are weak in numbers, don't have as much strength as some other churches have. But he said, he's kept my word and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Now, we discussed that last week. The synagogue of Satan was none other than the descendants of Abraham, who were so prejudiced towards Christianity that they banded together to persecute the churches. And it was called the synagogue of Satan. And when Jesus referred to knowing where Satan's seat was, he was talking about Satan's throne of power. And that was under the Jews and by the Jews who were persecuting the true Israel of God. Now they were Jews by descent from Abraham, but they were not spiritual Jews, which are those that have been circumcised in heart, as we discussed last week. But they were one of the greatest persecuting powers in that day was Jews. They claim we're the descendants of Abraham, and we're the only descendants of Abraham. And you Gentiles here claiming that you are Jews when we're the only Jews that there are. And they banded together and persecuted the churches. But the Lord lets them know that he would make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, I'm not able to say now, but 100 years ago, and maybe less than 100 years ago, that little church in Philadelphia is still standing. Historians wrote about it. And the church at Smyrna, which is Ismael, I-S-M-A-R now, with about 500,000 population, and that's been nearly a century ago, were still standing. But these other churches had ceased to exist in their locality. But this church was still standing. And he said, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That is, that the Jews in that particular area, the Lord promised the church of Philadelphia, the very ones that were persecuting them and falsely accusing them, he would see that they really bowed down and humbled themselves to that little church in Philadelphia and worshiped God. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, there are two things, and I'm not going to be dogmatic and say it's one or the other, one or the other. But the two things that I think he's talking about here, the hour of temptation, the time of temptation, disregard the hour as being 60 minutes, because he's talking in general terms. The hour of temptation was no doubt the rising of Mohammed and Mohammedism, which took place in around 600 A.D. Well, the Catholics had their beginning, began to get together about 250 A.D., and didn't have a pope till about 606 or 610. So the temptation, and that was sent on them to try them, was either, in my opinion, the rise of Mohammedism, or it was the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And this, that is, shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And that gives us a broad scope, and that kind of enables us to determine what that might have been. And I truly think that it was one or the other of the two, Catholicism or Mohammedism. He said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And I called attention last week, and I want to do it again tonight. The letters are written to the churches, addressed rather to the churches. Well, it takes numbers to make up churches. So every letter is personal. In other words, it is the church members personified. And it's individualistic. So we want to notice that as we read these letters, because it makes every member of every church responsible for everything that is demanded of God. Not in church capacity as a whole, but every individual unit that makes up that body. That second person being used in this respect has its significance. Now, this says that no man take thy crown. In other words, let nobody else get your reward. Now, I'm of this opinion, and the Bible so teaches, that God has given to all certain talents, certain abilities, and He knows what they're capable of doing. And He knows what they can add to by their proper use of the talents He's given them. And He knows what to expect of us, each one as individuals. Now, God determined in the beginning that He would be glorified in man. And I say man from a general standpoint, not from an individual. Now, God is going to have His purpose, or purposes, if you wish, carried out in the world, and that'll be carried out by man, or mankind. God may have certain things for you as an individual to do as a member of the church. God may have a certain field for you to occupy as a preacher, the member of the church. I might fail to fill the place precisely and exactly that God has designed for me to fill. If I do, to that extent that I fail, I lose my reward. Somebody else, God will use to take care of that I fail to do, and in that sense, He will receive my, or what my reward could have been. And that's what that teaches. And I think we need to be very cautious about our duties and responsibilities that we owe to God as individual members of the church. Now, I'm going to leave that 12th verse because that goes into the promises. We're going to take that up a little bit later on altogether. In the 14th verse, we start with the church of Laodicea. And I want to say this right here to offset some authors that you might read after on their opinions. Some in their writings say that the churches, the seven churches that Jesus had letters written to in Asia, represented seven different dispensations of time. And they'll tell you today that we're now living in the Laodicean age. I don't believe a word of it. There never was a time when all of the churches were just like the church at Ephesus. There never was a time when all the churches were just like the one at Smyrna. But down through the centuries of time, churches have experienced the very same things that are recorded in these seven letters. to the seven churches of Asia. So even though we might be reminded in reading the letter to Laodicea that conditions today in our churches are kind of like it was in the day of Laodicea, we might be tempted to claim that position, but there is no proof of it whatsoever. All right, let's read this 14th, begin with the 14th verse. Unto the angel of pastor of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Now, of course, the Amen there is the last, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, all things were created by Him, and for Him, and without Him there was not anything made that was made. So this is Jesus doing the talking. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. Now that was the desire of Jesus Christ as He looked down upon this church at Laodicea. And seeing that church in the state it was in, neither cold. Now a church can get cold, and we've all seen, well, I don't know of any that haven't gotten cold. They don't stay hot. They might get heated up once in a while, but then they might drop right back to the cold state for a time. In other words, the church is just like a stream. It ebbs and flows. It has its good days and it has its bad days. Good times and bad times. Now, this church at Laodicea was lukewarm, and it was nauseating to the Lord. And that's what He meant when He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth, just vomit you up. That's being plain, but that's what He meant. A lukewarm church, just drifting along, is nauseating to the Lord, the head of the church. The thing that pleases the Lord is that the church be active. It may be going down, and it has to get down before it can ever get up, but it's pleasing to the Lord for a church to be moving one way or the other and not stop in one particular position of lukewarmness and staying there. He said, because you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich. Now, let me say this of Laodicea. Laodicea was a commercial a commercial city, and it was centrally located in commerce, and it was increased with wealth, earthly wealth, earthly goods, and they had reached the place where they thought, well, we've got it made. And you know, a lot of churches are not safe today. We got it made. Everything's going our way. We got plenty of money. We got, if we haven't got it today, we can get it. And everything is just going fine. And what have we got to worry about? Now, I want to say this, and I'd hate to see a depression as bad as anybody, because that natural part of me has already gone through one, and I know exactly what it's all about. But I'll tell you this, when times were hard and people were having to struggle to get by, They were more humble and more consecrated and dedicated unto God than they are when they have plenty and they are like a fellow just eating a big meal, sitting down in an easy chair and going to sleep. And I'm afraid a lot of judges are not saved today. All right, let's read a little more. He said that you say you're increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now you just take all of those words and sum them up and see what a condition that Jesus saw the church of Laodicea in. Horrible to think about, isn't it? A church being in that shape. Well, if a church is in that shape, every individual member of that church was in that boat, and they were all sailing along together. And he's just simply telling them that you are unmindful of the fact that you're wretched, you're poor, you're naked, and all the time you think we've got nothing to worry about, we have need of nothing. What they needed was God that they had actually put aside. And when you put God out of your service and fail to look to Him instead of the things of the world, and set your affections on the things of the world instead of on things above, and I'm talking from the standpoint of church members now, you're sure, the church is sure to get into trouble down the road. Now then, let's see what he says they are to do. Here's his advice, that word counsel. He said, I counsel thee. In other words, I advise you. That's what the meaning of the word counsel is. To buy of me gold, tried in the fire. What is that? Well, the Bible said, buy the truth and sell it not. Now, it didn't mean for you to walk up to a merchant, and that merchant would hand the truth over the counter to him, and you give him a $10 or $20 bill for whatever item you might get, but it simply meant for you to accrue to yourself the faith or the truth of the Word of God, and he said that, and I believe it is the Apostle Peter said, your faith being more precious than gold that perishes may be tried unto praise and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus, and found unto praise and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what they needed was to attribute to themselves that faith, and that they might be strong in the grace of God and not put so much of their dependence in the material things of the world, but walk by faith and not by sight. Churches today need that same counseling. He said that thou mayest be rich. There's no man that's richer. And I don't care how poor he might be in earthly goods and in material things. He might have to go barefooted. But there is no man richer in the world, my brother, than the person that knows the truth of God and will contend for that truth in the face of all the opposition that might be around. And the church that Jesus left here in the world made it responsible for the keeping of that faith. And if they hadn't done it, we wouldn't have it tonight. But I thank God we still have it. And I believe it'll be here when the Lord comes back. Some may fail like they did over Laodicea and turn their minds in a different direction than that of God, but there'll be somebody else and some other church that'll take up where they left off, and the purpose of God will be accomplished. All right. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Now that's typical symbolic language, and it's just plain advice given to the church that they might do whatever is necessary for their spiritual eyesight to make it stronger and enable them to see better. And a lot of things can be done to help us along that line too. All right. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I'd hate to be without the chastening hand of God. And I'm glad that I can know that I have been chastened of the Lord. For he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So the Lord loves his children, and not only that, but I'll add a little more to that. He said, if we be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So the person that undergoes the chastening hand of God is a child of God. All right. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now this is the counseling of Jesus Christ. He's telling that church to be zealous. Now it's always fine to be zealous in a good cause. But sometimes people have zeal without judgment. And sometimes people have zeal for a wrong cause and will go to a distance because of their zeal for what they are striving for. But to be zealous in a good cause is what he's talking about here. Be zealous over the cause of God and repent of your carelessness and lack of zeal. Or what? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, preachers, let me say this to you tonight. Don't never use that for a text to preach to sinners. For it is not directed to sinners. Who is the letter written to? It's written to the church at Laodicea. And Jesus says to the members of that church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In other words, Jesus knocks at the heart's door of the church member. That's who he's knocking to at, the door he's knocking at. If any man hear my voice, well, some wouldn't hear, and some won't even hear today. Some people may be rebuked and chastened for their ungodly living and for their failure to let the Spirit of God guide and dominate their thinking and their lives, and they will pass it by and let the knocking continue, but won't let the Lord in to have his way. All right, what does he say? If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, the Lord's not going to open that door. It's up to the church member to do the opening of the door himself. And when he opens that door of his heart, he said, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me for sweet communion. And that's when you see people shouting the praises of God. That's when you see a church stand up, my brother in the spirit. They've cleared the line. They have received forgiveness of their sins, and they stand clean and pure in the sight of God because they heeded the knocking at their heart's door and made things right, opened the door, Christ came in, and you see a revival then. And that's what he's talking about. Now this is rich, isn't it? And it's the truth. All right. When he said, I'll sup with him and he with me, that just simply means that there will be sweet communion and fellowship between the individual and Jesus Christ, and they can rejoice in the things of God and the glories that await us on the other side. Now to him that overcometh, Will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. And that's the promise. Now, I told you that we were going to leave off the promises to the churches for this particular reason. One church was not segregated from the other in the reception of the blessings that the Lord promised, because they were all based upon one condition. That's right. And the promises was to be received by the ones that met the condition. And the meeting of the condition, my friend, is this. The Bible said, Jesus said, shall inherit all things. All things. All right. These letters are closed out, close out. All of them, he that overcometh. Will I give so-and-so, or will I do for so-and-so? Now, where is the overcoming? I want to give you something. Brother B.H. Kyle puts it in a lot better language than I could put it. And I want to give it to you briefly tonight. I won't read all he has to say, but just give you enough to know what it's all about. The first one was to Ephesus, and he said, he would give them access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, what is the tree of life? We first see it mentioned, we read of it as mentioned in Genesis. And it was in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve had transgressed the righteous law of God and had fallen from their holy state and became transgressors, God said, lest he put forth his hand and take the tree of life and live forever. What happened? They were put out of the Garden of Eden. All right, what is the tree of life? It is a symbolic term, and I'd like for you to consider it that way, because that is exactly what it refers to, metaphor if you please. And it has reference to the giving of immortality. To partake of the tree of life is to become immortal. Wouldn't it have been terrible? Wouldn't it have been terrible if Adam in the Garden of Eden had partaken of the tree of life after he had transgressed the law and became a sinner, separated from God without any hope in the world, to have been a partaker of the tree of life and live forever in that state? He would have become a more immortal being and would have lived forever in the state of sin. So to partake of the tree of life has the same significance as taking of the bread of life to the soul. Jesus said, your fathers, the Jews, they ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But he said, I'm that living bread that came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Well, that was talking about the inner man, the soul. And the person that eats of that bread has everlasting life. And when the individual partakes of the tree of life, he has an immortal body, just as immortal as his soul. Well, now that wasn't denied anybody that overcame, was it? All right, I want us to think before we go any further on this. Who is the overcomer? Only those that are born of God. That's the only one. What does he overcome? He overcomes the world. He overcomes the devil. And the overcomer is one that is born again. And you will find that in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. All right. What's the means of our overcoming? The blood of Jesus Christ is the means, or the blood of the Lamb, if you please. And the instrumentality that brings about that overcoming, my brother, is faith. So faith in Jesus Christ brings about the cleansing by the blood and the overcoming of the world of sin and of Satan is by and through the shed blood of the Son of God. And whoever's been born again and has their soul washed in the blood of the Lamb, one day after a while shall partake of the tree of life and have an immortal body, just like the body Jesus had. That's his promise to the church at Ephesus. Now, I could go on with that as he does. But he said, and shall not be heard of the second death. What is the second death? Now, to partake of the tree of life is to escape the second death. For the second death is the calling up of the souls that are in Hades. And I'm talking about that place of torment, the bottomless pit. That is the state of the unsaved and the unregenerate. And when they are called up, and the graves of the unsaved are open, and soul and body are reunited. That soul and body of the unregenerate is cast into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. And Jesus said to the overcomer, he'll not be heard of the second death. That's Baptist doctrine. Pure and simple. All right. Let's go a little further. He said, I'll give him a white stone. On the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth, but he that receiveth it. Now right here, I'm going a little further than Brother Carroll did. Although he gives a satisfactory answer, and I accept what he gave, but I think he ought to have gone a little further. Back in the times when Revelation was written and these letters to the seven churches were written, the stone of election, our refusal, was well known. When they were brought before the court and you were judged by the council, you were either condemned by the black stone, or you were acquitted by the white stone. And that's right. And that was understood. Now, these churches were in a locality where they were being persecuted, even going so far as to deny citizenship to people who were just like you and me tonight, who believed in the crucified and risen Christ and preached the gospel of the Son of God. These people that said they were Jews and were not, they had the authority, or used that authority, that they were able to demand to just write off the names of certain people as citizens. Just write them off. And they were denied the freedoms and the liberties of the citizens of that country. Now then, what is Jesus saying to this church? He's saying, though you be condemned by the court because of your faith by the black stone, he said, I'll give you a white stone, and in that stone there's a name written that no man will know except him that receiveth it.
Amen.
Who is he? Hey, you know who he is. I know where I was saved, because I was there when it happened. There were several more there the night that God saved me, but I was the only one that experienced that salvation. I was the first one to know about it, and I had something in my heart that nobody else could tell me that I had, but the Spirit of God, which bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. So every child of God is elected of God. And when Peter wrote that letter, 1 Peter, he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. All right, here people that were denied citizenship in that country where the church is located, but Jesus lets them know, you are my elect and you have salvation that you know about that they don't know about, neither does anybody else know it.
Amen.
You know, some people just can't swallow that. They'll say, I just know so-and-so is saved. Well, I just know that you don't know it. And this Bible teaches that you don't know it. The only way that anybody can know that they're saved is by experiencing it by themselves. I can have a strong faith in your salvation and believe as strongly as it's possible that you've been down to the fountain and got the drink that I got, but I know that I got the drink, but I don't know you did. I just believe you did. Now, I don't believe I did. I know I did. Now, that's what he's talking about. You are elected, though you have been refused of your neighborhood and your community and your location, and people thumb their nose at you, so to speak. I give you a white stone. You're elected by me. You're my elect. I wish I had 2 hours. Let's go now a little further. I will give him authority over nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Who? The overcomer. As the vessels of a potter,